welcome back to the Young Adult Podcast. This is the Calvary Tabernacle Young Adult Group, and today we have the leader of the Young Adult Group, Brother Juan Lopez, and we are thankful, of course, to have him as our leader, and of course, our pastor, Brother Paul Mooney, who we don't always mention explicitly here at the front end, but we want to give him a special shout out today as just being our pastor and allowing us to do things like this. So today we have Brother Juan Lopez continuing in John chapter 4, verses 27 through 54. The title is Evangelism as Designed.
You can be seated. It feels so good to be back in Young Adults. I thought Brother Brzezinski was going to ask for me to fill out a visitor card. It's just been forever with us, our summer schedule and then my work schedule. Thank you guys for being on the team. We have so many teachers and people participating and helping that it's almost like we just don't miss a beat. My wife was talking to me about how services go when I'm not here, and I don't know if she was trying to encourage, but it had the exact opposite effect. Like pretty much we just don't need you, which is really discouraging in one way because you like to feel needed, but in another way, I know that God just has everything under control. So thank you, Brother Brzezinski, for always stepping up. Can we put our hands together and just thank Kevin for being there? So we are picking up our lessons in the book of John, and we're in John chapter 4. We're going to be tackling, to some degree, John chapter 4, 27 through 54. Now, it's been a while since we covered the first half of John, so I want to take a few minutes, 3, 4, maybe 5 minutes, to do a little review, because the first part of John, was that you, Brother Brzezinski? Gosh, you got the... Everyone else had the short straw in comparison to what that was. That's rich, the first part of chapter 4. So is the second half if we build it upon the first half. We need to understand that. So Jesus comes to Samaria, and he takes a break at a well. His disciples, they go off. They're going to get some food. And the Bible says that it was about the sixth hour of the day when a woman approaches the well. She's alone, and she's carrying her water pot. This dialogue starts to begin between Jesus and this woman, and she is taken back. She's kind of just floored by the fact that Jesus is even speaking to her, because the Jews had no dealing with Samaritans. Then we get to verse 10, and it says, Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Verse 15, the woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water. I want the water that will cause me to never thirst again. Jesus said unto her, Go and call thy husband and come hither. And I don't know, I'm sure Brother Brzezinski enjoyed these next few passages, because this is like a shift in the conversation. It starts getting really interesting. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Period. She stopped. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast said well, I have no husband, for thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not your husband. But yeah, you were right. You don't have a husband. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. The conversation just continues from there. They start talking about where you should worship God from. What does that look like? And then we get to a place where the woman says to him, I know that the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And then Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. She's been standing face to face, having a conversation with this man that she just met for the very first time. He has already shared information about her with her that nobody else could have known unless you were the all-knowing one. And then right there, face to face, he says to her, I am he. And that's where Brother Brzezinski's lesson in chapter 4 ended. And tonight's lesson is going to pick up in verse 27. Right there in that moment, in that encounter, the disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no man said anything about what seekest thou or why do you talk to her. They were amazed as well as she was that Jesus was speaking to her, a woman, and also a Samaritan woman, just reflecting the typical Jewish prejudices towards Samaritans and women, because it was very uncommon for a rabbi or a teacher to be speaking with a woman, especially alone like Jesus was. Then the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Overcome with excitement. She's there, she's talking with Jesus, and something clicks throughout their conversation, and something happens within her heart, and she just leaves straightway, and she makes her way right back into Samaria, right back into her town, and she's going to talk to the people that she was just recently, just moments ago, trying to avoid. You see, it was about the sixth hour of the day when she was there. It was hot. The sun was beating down on them. Folks didn't go to grab water in the hot of the day or the heat of the day. It didn't make sense. And they did not go alone. Now, we read that this woman had five previous husbands. We read that she was staying or she was with a man that was not her husband, living a very immoral lifestyle. She's living in sin. And so she was probably going down by herself and in the heat of the day because no one else would be there. And so she was trying to avoid the crowds of people. She was trying to avoid making eye contact with the people. I mean, just imagine. She is sleeping with a man that is not her husband. Okay? And so Jesus knows this. The people know this. And so when she walks throughout the town, she's not the one that everybody's trying to be friendly with. You got to imagine, these men that she's been with, these men that she spent time with, they may have belonged to somebody else at the time, or they may belong to someone else right now. And there's all kinds of rumors, all sorts of conversations that they would be having about this woman, much like we would have with a woman living the same lifestyle walking through our town. It's unacceptable. But something took place that shook her to such a degree that she left her water pot, ran right back into the town, and went to talk to these very same people that she was trying to avoid. What made her think? What made her believe that Jesus was the Messiah? So much so that she was willing to go and to share what she had just stumbled upon. Jesus told her, I'm he. It's not enough. God never just says things and leaves it at that. He always confirms his word with a work. Every single time. If he walks into a place and tells the man that can't see that you are healed, open your eyes, what follows? His eyes open and he can see. You are healed, get up and walk. What happens? They get up and walk. How do you know if it's God doing the work? It's not just words. You can have false prophets and you can have people all the time making claims and claiming to be something within themselves, but God confirms his word with works. And he did so with this woman by telling her everything that she had done. No, it wasn't opening blind eyes, and no, it wasn't causing the lame to leap, but it was supernatural. No man would have known that. No person could have known those details. A stranger to know those things. She was convinced because she had encountered someone that told her things that she had never told anyone. No strangers ever knew, just the folks at home. And here's a man I've never met. She says he told me everything that I had done. Conversation may have included more than what we read, but for sure we know what we've read. Verse 30, she talks to him, she shares it with them. Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Her testimony moved the people to do what? It moved the people to go to Jesus and examine him for themselves. They wanted to find out, is this man really the Messiah? And by the way, her just running into the town and just saying, hey, I think I've met the Messiah, come and meet him, isn't going to do it. There was something about this woman that had changed so much. Her belief in whom she just encountered changed her enough that when she went back into the city, she was acting differently enough that they said, we've got to check this out. We're going to go and we're going to see what this man or who this man really is. And that's all we, followers of Christ, are ever expected to do. From the time that we encounter Jesus until the time when we are clothed in our grave, we are to be a witness. That's it, guys. In the simplest form of what we are as people that have encountered Almighty God, we are witnesses. We don't have any power to do any more, and we ought not be any less, but witnesses. We don't have power to save. We don't have power to heal. We don't have power to give strength to bodies that are weak. We can't reach into somebody's life and remove the addiction that they have. That's not our place. But to be a witness of what we have encountered is exactly what we are supposed to be doing. In Acts 1:8, it says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And what? And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And ye shall. That exact phrase in the King James Version and in the original language appears in another verse that we hold near and dear to our hearts. It's Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, we know that verse. We preach that verse. We love that verse because it's powerful. In one verse, the question is answered, what do we do? Once we know that we've made a mistake, once we know that we're living in sin, how do we respond to that? And we go to this verse because Peter answered the question. And we believe with all our hearts, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost if you repent of your sins and are baptized in Jesus' name. That same powerful phrase, and ye shall, is what they used in Acts 1:8 for what our job is after we're saved, after we receive the power. It lines right up with the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations. It is our job. Everybody that preaches, everyone that teaches, is witnessing. Now, don't get me wrong. Not everybody that's a witness is a preacher. That's not the case. But anytime you are walking by faith and the joy of the Lord is functioning in your life, the fruits of the Spirit can be seen, you're witnessing. Anytime you're preaching, you're witnessing. Anytime you're singing, you're witnessing. When you use your gifts and your talents to come up and to play a keyboard or to play a guitar unto God, then you are witnessing. The fivefold ministry can all fit into witnessing. So from Christians, saints, that come to church and sit on the pew and are not involved in anything to the pastor of the church or to the greatest men in our organization, simplified witnesses. That's us, guys. All across the board. Be a witness. Why? Because God empowered you to do so. He gave you everything you need to do that task. Here's something else I draw from that. Anybody that encounters Christ has a right to testify about it. Anybody. God forbid that people would come off these streets into churches, into houses of God, and they would have an experience where they would feel His presence, where they would feel His power, they would hear the word being preached about His forgiveness and His love, and walk out of here and be too timid to share that experience because the people of God who have already been forgiven, who already tasted, make them feel like they don't know enough to say anything. Like they haven't experienced enough to share it. I'll tell you what I would love to see. I would love to see people flooding our churches, places where truth is being preached. And maybe they're not being converted on their first visit or their second visit, but they're walking out of here all tattooed up, all pierced up, all dressed differently than we like to dress when we come to church. And they're going back into their neighborhoods and they're saying, "You should see what happens at this church. You should feel what happens when they start to worship God. You should experience the forgiveness that these guys are telling us exists." Everybody from encounter day one, ground zero, has a right to share what they have experienced. And not only a right, they should. They should share it. And here's something I want everyone to know is you can't control how people respond. When you witness and you do your part, that is your part. I know I talk about it probably almost every chance I can squeeze it into Scripture, but God does the work. You don't do it. And they have to want it. It's not up to you. I was driving home Friday. Look at my wife. Friday, maybe. I called you after it happened. I'm driving home and I'm passing IBC and I'm maybe several blocks past IBC. And as I'm in the right lane heading this way, there's a guy in his 20s and a girl in her 20s and they're crossing the street and I see him. He just grabbed her head and just slapped her. And she dropped all of her stuff in the middle of the street and she was... I just made contact with her and I just saw like the despair, right? The brokenness, like what just happened? What do I do? How do I respond to this? And so I whipped my car around and I drove back and he was chasing her across the street, rolled down my window. He stopped, starts cussing at me. This happens to me more often than not, I'm telling you. Like strange encounters and then guys want to beat me up. And so I'm totally ignoring him, talking to her. That's making him even madder. And I'm asking her, "Are you okay?" And of course, I know she's not okay. But her response is, "Yeah, I'm okay." And she stands there, and he's standing here, and he starts running his mouth. And all I can remember, it was a little heated moment. I didn't say anything I shouldn't have said. But I did make clear to this man that I'm going to call the police. And so he left. Well, okay, I'm going to leave. Crosses the street. I'm here. She's there. My car's in between. He's now behind my car, crossed the street and walking in the grass. And it was that moment. And she walks right past my car, crosses the street, runs to catch up, and continues to walk with him. Sin makes people feel like they don't deserve any better. And you're going to see things and you're going to encounter people where you just wish you could shake them and wake them up. You just wish that you could show them that there is a love so much greater. You don't need this scumbag. You don't need to be following this guy. You should just walk away. She had a moment where she could have decided. Now, I don't know. I'm not going to judge completely, because they could have a kid together, and who knows what was going on. But all I know, in that moment, she decided that she would rather stay in bondage than to attempt to have any freedom. You cannot control it. When you take on the role of trying to be the one that carries the load, and you start setting certain standards for what success looks like then, because now it's your ability and it's your power. Because now it's not about what God can do. It's that the expectation is here and the bar is here. And if I fall below the bar, if not enough people respond, then I'm a failure. If not enough people do whatever it is I think they should be doing, then maybe I'm not working and I'm not moving the way God asked me to do. When all God ever asked you to do was obey. That's it. I mean, he leaves it there. Now, he'll guide you, and then you'll have to obey. He'll speak to you, and then you have to obey. You'll read the Bible, and then you have to obey. That's the standard set for all of us. When you start manipulating the standard, and you can call it what you want. Let me say it like this. If churches choose that the standard of measuring success in services is how many people get the Holy Ghost, you're going to open the door for the enemy to work through people that should be committed to the work of God. Why? Here's why. Because if you're an evangelist, what kind of pressure do you feel when all we're doing based on you coming and preaching is counting how many kids got the Holy Ghost? When all I'm doing is saying, hey, evangelist so-and-so passed through, 32 got the Holy Ghost. Evangelist so-and-so passed through, 19 got the Holy Ghost. Now a pressure is put upon a man to produce. How's he supposed to feel when he goes and he preaches his guts out and he obeys everything that God tells him to do and no one gets the Holy Ghost? When you set that level and call that success, you're taking the power out of God's hands, you're placing the burden on yourself, and you're creating a mess. A mess. I sat in a service where an evangelist was preaching, and my goodness, he preached. The anointing was there. The power of God was there. Altar call came, and all I remember thinking as I walked up to pray with some kids and do altar work and to be there to sort people was, what a service. Like, I'd never been in a service with a kids minister that I had felt and experienced such power like I felt right then. And we're at altar call. And a little girl's over there praying. And I go over there to pray with her. And within a few moments, the evangelist comes up to pray with this same little girl. And the first thing that happens is he reached down and put his hand underneath her chin and starts tapping her chin. We can blame the evangelist all we want. But when we set the standard, then they start feeling like they have to produce. And for the record, I slapped his hand right off her face, stood up right in front of him, and told him, not here and not ever again. God give us men. I'm 5'7". I can't take a punch. I'm not a fighter. But God give us people that won't stand for that nonsense in our churches. There's nothing special about me, I promise you. I'm just saying that maybe we quit setting standards that God didn't set. Because I promise you, when you step back and you let God move, folks are going to get the Holy Ghost. When you step back and you let God move, there will be signs and wonders that follow those that believe. But you're not convincing me that you're believing in Him doing the work when you're relying on yourself to get it done. Not happening. All right, so now our story takes a turn and we shift back to where Jesus is and he's with his disciples. We just saw what took place between Jesus and her. Now the disciples are there. And the disciples, while she runs off, prayed the master eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And Jesus used the disciples' urging of him to eat food, to teach them about his priorities. So the teachable moment. There was something more to Jesus that was satisfying to him. A special food, a better food, whatever you want to call it, different than physical food like they were thinking, that fed him in a way that physical food could not. Verse 33, therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Like scratching their heads, did you see somebody give him food? Did you give him food? No, I didn't give him any food. Still, about the physical mindset, they were not picking up on it. And Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Even though the disciples continued to think about physical, Jesus really was trying to get them to plug into the spiritual. It's not that Jesus wouldn't eat food. We've seen him eat food. We've heard of him eating food at other times and at other events. But there was a moment here and there was a window here where God was moving and something was happening. And Jesus was just letting them know sometimes there's something else you need to focus on. And giving up some physical food so that you can do the work of God is worth it. Verse 35 says, say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. The disciples needed a spiritual vision. They could obtain it by lifting up their eyes and just looking at the lost people everywhere. Sometimes we get caught up in our busy lives and we're doing what we just do. It's not sinful. We're just people and we're doing our work. And sometimes we just go a while without really connecting with our purpose and what it is God created us for. And what I'm picking up here from what Jesus is illustrating to them is that to get you back on track sometimes when your mind is just carnally focused or on things of the natural man, take a look at all those that are lost. Just notice the pain, the heartache and the misery that they're experiencing because they don't know me. Verse 36, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. What's he saying? It's good to be both a sower and a reaper. And it's necessary to get a good harvest. You need people sowing seeds and you need people reaping the harvest. It has to be done. Sowers can't think that their work is secondary to reaping. Sometimes you go through times where you're like planting, planting, planting. It seems like you're sowing, 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 but you're not reaping anything. And Jesus wants them to know, look, that's just part of it. It's okay. Don't feel like because you're not reaping and your other brother or your other sister is reaping that there's something wrong with you. Your work is still necessary. And reapers must remember the important contribution of those that sow. If you're reaping a harvest, it's because there's been sowing done prior to. Some Christians do more sowing than reaping, and others experience more fruitful ministries as harvesters. Both are essential in God's plan. Each reaps the benefit of its forerunners, and succeeding generations in turn gain from the accomplishments of their predecessors. So what needs to happen? We need to make sure that we are reaping from all those that have sown before us. We need to be praying and thanking God and asking God, God, put things in my path that maybe I have not worked for. God, put someone in my path that I can witness to. You'll be surprised the people you'll meet and you'll talk to that'll have like apostolic or Pentecostal backgrounds and you've never known it. It's like others had sown, they had experienced other things, and now here you are at the right time to be the reaper. And a question we all have to ask ourselves, should the Lord tarry, are you sowing so that the generation that follows us has a harvest to reap. Am I doing my part sowing so that someone can come behind me and they can reap? So now we're going to go back to the farm. We're back to the Samaritans in verse 39 and their response to what took place when she witnessed to them. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for saying of the woman which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Jesus spent time with them. Jesus taught them. He spoke to them. 2 days. And then verse 41 and 42, and many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." This is the end goal, and this is the perfect scenario of what plays out when we let God do the work. She didn't have any depth to go back and start teaching folks about the Messiah. She didn't know any like deep theological phrases. She hadn't experienced anything supernatural outside of the revelation of this man, Jesus the Messiah. So all she could do is tell what she just found out. And then that drew the people of their own accord to go and to check him out and to see who he really was. And then guess who did the work? Jesus did the work, and it convinced them of his own word. It's not enough for people to be convinced because we tell them or we push them. You can get people to get baptized all the time if you pressure them enough. But man, you let somebody get baptized because they've seen it, because they've read it, because they believe it, and because they want to get washed clean of all their sins. I came out of the waters of baptism. I remember what it was like for all my sins to be forgiven. I remember that. That's powerful. Don't ever rob somebody of that because we want to try to put our hands in God's work. Just let God do the work. He'll do it. He will do it. Now after 2 days, they departed thence and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water into wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was coming out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him in sort of a rebuke, "Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And here's what is interesting to me about the nobleman. It's like he didn't even pay attention to the rebuke that just came across. He was like in frantic, crazy mode, and he just said, "Sir, come down or my child will die. I need you to travel with me these 13 or so miles or my child will die." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Jesus did not do what the father asked, but he gave him a promise. His son would live. The official seized the promise and departed for home alone. He was going down, and his servants met him and told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that same hour in which Jesus said unto him, remember, he's a God of more than just words. He confirmed his word with a work. "Thy son liveth," and himself believed, and his whole household. Stand with me. I like how Dr. Constable kind of brought all of this into focus from these last few verses. He said of the nobleman that he learned that Jesus' word is powerful to save even at a distance. His faith grew from crisis faith to confident faith to confirmed faith to contagious faith when his whole house believed. In Psalms 127, verse 1, it says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain." In Zechariah 4 and 6, it says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." We just seen and read here what takes place in evangelism, how it looks all the way from Christ approaching her, how he spoke to her. He knew her sins, but he talked to her about living water that would cause her to never thirst again. I've got no need in this first encounter and in this moment to beat you up about your mistakes or about your sin. God knows right where you are at, and he is still offering to anyone who's thirsty to come and to drink of the water of life freely. Freely. That's what he wants to do. And we get to be a part of that as witnesses unto him. And he gave us a job, and then he gave us all the tools we need to do it. Power from on high, living inside of me, so that everything he asked me to do, I can revert back to that which is working in me to get the job done. God designed you, listen to this, he designed you so that at optimal performance, at your very best, it's not enough. He made you that way. Some folks would call you broken because you can't get it done, because you don't have what it takes. But he made you so that if you would plug into him, then it would be the missing piece in all the work that he desired to do here on earth could be accomplished. Could be done. But it only happens if we allow him to do the work. There will be miracles, I promise you. But take yourself out of the way. Take the pressure off of your shoulders and let God carry the load of saving people. Do what you, my friend, were empowered to do in witness of him. We don't have a ton of room up here, but Brother Golden's going to come back and close us in a song of worship. And I wonder if there's anybody in this room that would just desire to come up front and let's join together. Let's make a pact as the body of Christ. Some soweth and some reapeth. Who you're working with today here on earth, that's not all that Jesus was talking about. There is work that has been done by people that are no longer alive, sowing that they did, that you will one day reap from. And so as the body of Christ, let's come up front. So I'm inviting you to come and to stand in unity.